James, come on up.
Did you miss me? Okay, so let's put a bookmark at Acts chapter 7. And when we get to Acts, we're going to be at verse 57. So put a bookmark at Acts 7, 57. And then after you place your bookmark, let's turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. So you're bookmarking Acts 7:57, and then we're going to turn to Colossians 1. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, grace. There's so much to know about grace. There's so much that can be said about grace. There's so much we need to know and understand about grace. Lord, I myself, all I truly can say I know is that the way to access grace is through humility and faith. So, Lord, help us right now to humble ourselves to you and help us to come to you by faith. And would you open our understanding this morning of what grace is? Teach us at least one thing today, Lord, because there's so much that can be taught. We can't possibly cover it all. So, Father, would you teach us at least one thing? And then with that one thing that you teach us, Lord, would you use it to transform us? We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Colossians 1:1, we read here, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul is beginning this book by telling us his name and his position. So this, we call it a book, it's a letter. This is a letter that Paul has written to the people of Colossae. And in his time, it was normal to open the letter by saying who you are and what you are. Just as in our modern day society, if you write a letter, or I guess in our case, an email, you would close the letter by saying who you are and what you are. Okay? So here Paul is telling us his name, and he's telling us that he's an apostle. Now, before I dig into this, I want to give us a little bit of background because I'm hoping it shapes the conversation a little bit. Now, the Bible consists of 66 books. It's a collection of 66 books. 39 of those books are in the OT, the Old Testament. 27 books are in the NT, the New Testament. And we know for certain that Paul wrote at least 13 of the books that are included in the NT, the New Testament. And it's also very easy to know which of these books were written by Paul. You notice I kind of went out of my way to awkwardly say OT and NT. There's a reason behind it. Corny, I admit, because that's just how I get down, right? But here's the reason. It's easy to know the books that Paul wrote if you just think of the N's and the T's. Well, what do you mean, Pastor James? Well, Paul wrote Romans. He wrote Galatians. He wrote Ephesians. You getting the idea? Thessalonians. All of those are the N's. But he also gave us the T books, like I just mentioned, Thessalonians. You can put that as a T book or an N book, right? But he also wrote the Timothys, and he wrote Titus. So as you're thumbing through the New Testament, and you're trying to figure out which books Paul wrote, he wrote all of the N's and the T's. I told you it was corny. In addition to those books, he also is widely considered to have written the book of Hebrews. So, if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, then that means he wrote 13 books plus the book of Hebrews, meaning he wrote 14 books. Now, by number, there's only 27 books in the New Testament, so that means Paul wrote at least half of what we read about in the New Testament. And Paul always speaks about grace. Paul always speaks about peace. He opens all 13 of his letters with the expression grace and peace. And we're going to cover that in just a little bit. Now, with all that Paul has done, it might be easy for us to put Paul on a pedestal. But we should also remember that Paul was not always a model Christian. In fact, before meeting Christ, Paul was actually a very mean guy. Beyond mean. We're first introduced to Paul in Acts chapter 7, where he still used his Hebrew name, Saul. And at this time, there was a disciple named Stephen who had just finished preaching a very in-your-face sermon. So follow along with me as I read Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 57. This is where I had you bookmarked, so follow along. I'm going to paraphrase the first part. It says, "Then the people that Stephen was preaching to cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord." This is how blisteringly hot Stephen's sermon was. The people that are listening to it, they're literally just sticking their fingers in their ear like children having a tantrum, screaming and hollering, "La, la, la, I'm not trying to hear what you're saying, Stephen." And then they run after him. And then continuing here in verse 58, it says, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So this is where we meet Saul for the first time in the Bible. Verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, how Stephen could lay there and take a nap while all these rocks are being thrown at him is something I can't figure out. Hopefully, you know I'm being sarcastic. It's saying they stoned him and he died. Okay? And then now look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." And then in verse 2 it says, "Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." See, the men who were devoted to Jesus Christ, they lamented the loss of another person that was devoted to Jesus Christ. But what does it say about Saul? In verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So this is who Paul was. By the time we get to Acts chapter 9, we're told that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and that he even went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them to be bound to Jerusalem. So are you getting a picture of who this Saul was? This is the same guy who wrote half of the New Testament. Something remarkable would have had to have happened in this man's life, wouldn't you agree? To have gone from that, he was actively seeking out and destroying life, to where now he is so transformed that he's actively going out and helping people find life in Christ. Later, after Paul became a believer, he explained this way. Now, what I've done here, you just kind of bear with me, because I've taken and compiled some things that Paul himself has said in Acts and Galatians, and I've compiled them so that it's kind of like watching the detectives on the closed circuit camera as they're interviewing the person that committed a crime. So listen. Paul says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison, and I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times, I had them punished in the synagogues just to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down in foreign cities. And I persecuted Christians, sending some to their death, arresting both men and women, and throwing them in prison. The high priest and the whole council of elders can testify that this is so. For I received letters from them to our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring Christians from there to Jerusalem in chains to be punished. That's how Paul described that. These are things Paul said in Galatians. These are things Paul said in Acts. And by the time we get to Acts 9, verse 3, that's where we say to ourselves, then it happened. Listen, as Paul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So Paul, trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, I could go on and on because there's so much that could be said right here. But for our purposes today, I want us to understand that this is the moment. This moment on the road to Damascus, this is the moment where God's amazing grace transformed Saul from being a fierce enemy of the church into being a powerful advocate for the church. And that's why Paul opens this letter, Colossians, by telling us that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You see, don't lose sight of this. Paul's will when he was heading to Damascus, it was his will to go there and find some Christians and have them persecuted or arrested or killed. But it was God's will that instead of taking the lives of Christians, that you bring other people into the life of a Christian. Think about that. Of all the men that Jesus could have chosen, he chose Saul. Of all the people that God could have called out of the world, he chose us. Of all the people that are running around doing what they're doing right now, he chose us to be here together at his feet, united in Christ, one to one, brothers and sisters. So having experienced God's amazing grace for himself, Paul now wants others to also experience God's amazing grace for themselves. So Paul tirelessly and relentlessly spent the rest of his life testifying to the gospel of grace. So in verse 2, if you look at verse 2 in Colossians, Paul writes, To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe you've gotten the hint by now from some of the songs that we sang and from my little introduction. Our lesson today primarily considers the grace of God. And this is a subject that's so immense, we really would need eternity to learn about it, let alone to try to understand it. So I'm just going to be honest, what hope do I have of trying to explain God's grace in 40 minutes? So we get to go home early. Grace is very similar to mercy, but it's not the same. Mercy is when God withholds from us the punishment that we do deserve. Did I say that right? Did I just say mercy? Mercy is when God withholds from us the punishment that we do deserve. Grace is when God freely gives to us the blessings that we don't deserve. God wants us to know his grace. He wants us to learn about it. And he wants us to experience its fullness for ourselves. If God didn't want us to know about it, there wouldn't be so much written about it, particularly in the New Testament, but you also see grace throughout the Old Testament. So when trying to describe grace, sometimes here in the church, we use churchy things. And I try to avoid churchy things because I don't want to make anyone feel excluded, right? So I try to use easier to understand terms. And sometimes I'm able to do that. Sometimes I fall flat. But one of the churchy things that you'll hear us do is we'll take this word grace and we'll convert it into an acronym. And we'll say that the letters that form the word grace stand for God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a good acronym. It's actually a very good memory device, I happen to think. But I don't want us to fall into the trap of thinking that grace is something that God has. We need to understand that grace is what God is. And that's the first point of our message. Grace is a character trait of God. Grace is a character trait of God. And by the way, the word grace in the original language is charis. So if your name is charis, your name is grace. Did you already know that? Okay. Now, when we speak of God's character, we are talking about those traits that help us to understand who God truly is. Grace, like I said a moment ago, is not something that God has. It's something that God is. In Psalm 145, David put it this way: "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." So that tells us that God is grace, and he has compassion. Psalm 45 continues. It says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." God is gracious and God is good. We know these things. Also keep in mind that grace is not something that was ever created. When we read the creation events in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, right? God created the waters. He divided the waters and created the earth within that. God formed man and all of this and all of that. Nowhere in the creation account do you see God saying, "Oh, wait, these guys are going to be pretty bad. I better create some grace to go along with this." No, God is grace, and grace is what God is. Eternal and infinite. You can never exhaust God's grace. Grace also is God's goodness. It's the kindness of his heart that yearns to pour out blessings to those, even though we don't deserve it. Do you honestly think that if one of us was looking at Saul doing those things that he did, do you think we would say he's worthy of grace? No, we would have said, "Kill this guy before he kills more of us." But that's not how God works. Grace is God freely providing to us all that we will ever need, all that we would ever yearn for, and all that we certainly would never be able to earn. Now, there are several methods by which God demonstrates his grace to us. There's what we call common grace. This is the grace that shines upon all humanity. I can give you a couple of examples. We got up this morning. The sun is shining bright and beautiful. This is a beautiful day that God created. But God didn't create that day just for Christians. There are plenty of unsaved people out there that see the same sun you and I see. Okay? Your heart is beating in your chest right now because God is doing this with his hand around your heart. He's not just doing that with people who are saved. There's billions of people on the planet right now whose hearts he's doing this to, whether they are aware of it or whether they're not aware of it. Okay? So common grace, that has to do with non-eternal blessings such as health and prosperity and good weather. Life itself is actually a gift of common grace to non-believers as well, since sinful man deserves nothing but death. Now, I say that because, again, God does not have to give life to anyone. No one can demand life from God. And God can take life at any time. And no one can say, wait, I'm not done. I need more. Now, that's common grace. The other kind of grace is what I really want us to talk about. Because this other kind of grace is where transformation takes place. And it's the one that is really, really difficult to explain. And I make no pretense about the fact that I'm not able to explain it. But this other grace is what we call saving grace. That's that special, amazing grace that we sing about. That's that grace which God demonstrates on those people that he chooses. He chooses who he wants to give this amazing grace to. And God doesn't choose based on how powerful someone is, or how wise someone is, or how intelligent, or how charismatic, or how pious someone is. God doesn't make his choice based on any of that. He simply chooses who he wants to choose because he sovereignly wants to choose them. I really don't know how to explain it. I look at myself and I ask myself the same kind of question that I'm sure Paul asked himself. Of all the people you could have chose, why did you choose me? I was out there actively causing destruction in the lives of people. And yet you decided to call me out of the world and use me now to talk to other people about your grace and about your goodness. I know your grace has transformed me, but I don't know how to explain that transformation. But I know how to pray that that transformation can take place in someone else. So this amazing grace is what causes us to fall at the feet of our Savior and praise him. This amazing grace is what causes us to rejoice in the pleasure that he has in giving salvation to us. Now, here's one thing I do know about saving grace. Saving grace is only found in a person. And that person is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, the fullness of this grace, this saving grace, is only accessible through humility and faith. You have to humble yourself. You have to believe that Jesus is who he said he is. You have to believe in God. You have to believe that God sent Jesus Christ to pay the price of sin. You believe those things, and God opens that door, that fountain to his amazing grace. The only way to receive God's saving grace is through faith in Christ. As we trust in the completed works of Jesus, his work on the cross, God's grace abounds. That means it increases. And it empowers everything in our Christian lives. So that brings me to the second point of our message. Grace is the only means of salvation. Grace is the only means of salvation. In our scripture reading this morning, we read from Ephesians, and there we're told we're saved by grace through faith. You want to access grace? You need faith. So here, look in verse 2 of Colossians, where we're at. And this time, I want you to notice that Paul is writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now the word saints in the original Greek is hagios, and that means holy, set apart, and devoted to God. In the New Testament, saints are a group of people which have been set apart for the Lord and his kingdom. The saints are the church. We are the church. Therefore, we are saints. According to the Bible, everyone who has received Jesus Christ by faith is a saint. Notice that being a saint has nothing to do with how good you are. Being a saint has nothing to do with any number of good deeds that you do stacked one atop another, right? If it had anything to do with good deeds, would Paul ever have been a saint? And you can use the word saint in whichever way you want. Could Paul have become a Catholic saint if he had done all of these bad things? No, you don't give someone sainthood because of them going around killing Christians, right? Paul is a saint because he gave himself to Jesus Christ, and in the eyes of God, he's a saint, not because of any good that he did. So, if you happen to not yet be a saint, if you happen to not be one of these faithful brothers or sisters in Christ, in other words, you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, you can become a Christian today. You can become a Christian today, right here, right now. Just dial 1-800. Maybe it doesn't work like that. You can be sure that God loves you unconditionally and desires to have a personal relationship with you. Remember, John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Before you received Jesus Christ, you were part of the world. If you have not yet received Jesus Christ, you still are part of the world. So understand, God loves you. He loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So right here, right now, you can put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you can receive everlasting life. You can receive salvation. You can receive the fullness of God's saving grace. That's all it takes to become a Christian, by the way. According to the Bible, to become a Christian and receive the fullness of God's grace, you're not required to do any kind of weird religious ceremonies or rituals. There's no like magical incantation or secret prayer. There's none of that. God gives his grace freely to all who ask. Listen to this in Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible explains how to become a Christian in very simple terms. First, recognize that you have sinned and cannot live up to God's standard of holiness. Romans 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Just recognize that you are a sinner. We all have to admit our own sinfulness because that's what separates us from him. We also need to understand that the penalty for our sin is death. Again, in Romans, this time 6:23, it says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So recognize that you are a sinner, and recognize that there is a penalty for sin. I can't pay that penalty. I don't want to pay that penalty. So if the wages of sin is death, but God has this free gift of eternal life that he wants to give to you, the second step to becoming a Christian is to accept that gift. God is handing that gift to you right here, right now. Receive that gift. And when you receive it, don't just put it off to the side. Open it. Cherish it. Treasure that gift. In my home, we have a china cabinet in the living room, and we have some things that are on display behind the glass because they're things that are beautiful to us. They're things that we cherish, but we cherish them and we want other people to see them, but we certainly don't want you putting your hands on it and taking it out of our house. So this free gift of God that he wants to give you, eternal life, yes, let people know about it. But the world wants to take it away from you. So don't let the world take it away from you either. Do something with this gift. Again, these are the steps that you need in order to become a Christian. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. And turn the rest of your life over from this moment forward to Jesus Christ. There's no rituals. There's no weird prayers or magical phrases. I don't even know. All that's required is a sincere step of faith. And check this out. The Bible says that once you accept God's gift and become a Christian, you can be 100% assured of your eternal destiny. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, it says this. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you will know that you have eternal life. So God wants you to be assured of your eternal destiny. So that takes us to the third point of our message. True peace comes only from God through Christ. True peace comes only from God through Christ. So we're still here in verse 2 of Colossians. And this verse, along with most of the books that Paul wrote, contains the phrase, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this exact phrase, word for word, literally word for word, is repeated in 10 of the letters that Paul wrote. He wrote 13, possibly 14. And in the other three, he uses grace and peace, but he uses the phrase a little bit different. He still says the same thing, but he doesn't use it word for word. But in 10 of the 13 books, Paul used this exact phrase, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the original word, the original Greek word that Paul uses is Irene. And by the way, if your name is Irene, your name means peace. Now, this word speaks of a tranquil state of a soul that's assured of its salvation through Christ. How do we receive this peace? Well, the night before Jesus died on the cross, he told 11 of his most faithful followers. He said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So, have you placed your faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God? If you have, then in the same way that a rich uncle might put in his will, "I bequeath to you $1 million, Jesus has bequeathed to you his peace, but only if you have your faith in him. Because this peace is reserved exclusively for God's saints. That's why we're set apart. We're not set apart because we're somehow supposed to be better than anyone. No, we're set apart because God cherishes us and God wants to use this time that we're set apart to equip us to go back out into the world and help others learn about this grace and this peace that's available only through Jesus Christ. Did you notice that's what Paul did? Paul was killing Christians. And then after he was saved, he's creating Christians. God wants to do that same thing through each of us. We can't have this beautiful peace, though, if we're still fighting against God, if we're rejecting his son or trying to resist his plan and purpose for our lives. And there's a lot of people out there that want what we have, right? They want the assurance that they're going to go to heaven. You can ask people, when you die, are you going to heaven? And they'll say, yeah. And then you ask them, why? How are you going to get there? And they stumble. They don't know. Well, I do a lot of good. Ain't going to make it, bro. Okay? They would like to know that they're forgiven and going to heaven, but they still want to live any way that they can while they're here on earth. They don't want to put their complete faith and trust in Jesus. And it just doesn't work that way. Remember, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So we can only receive salvation and experience the peace of God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1, confirms all of what I just said, and it actually adds emphasis. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have that peace. So to quickly summarize the three main points that we covered, the first point was grace is a character trait of God. We need to understand that it's not something God has, it's something God is. We already knew God is love. We already know God is good. I hope that by now we also know God is grace. The second point of our message today is that grace is the only means of salvation. We are saved by grace, and we access that grace through faith. So Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ is God. I'm standing here before you today telling you that grace is what God is. So when we're saying we're saved by grace, I'm still saying the same thing. You're saved by God. So I'm not telling you anything that's hokey or weird or should be feeling like it's strange to you. You're saved by grace. You're saved by God. No amount of good deeds can ever earn us a place in heaven. Our third point today was that peace, true peace, comes only from God, and it comes through Jesus Christ. Eternal security is not something that we can buy. It's not something that we can work for. It can only be received. And the only ones that can receive it are the ones who will humbly depend entirely on Jesus Christ and put their faith in him. So in just a few moments, Pastor John is going to lead us in sharing communion together. So I'm just going to close with this. If you're outside of the grace of God and you're not experiencing his peace, and this happens to all of us. This happens to all of us. Do you know where this grace and peace is? No matter what you're going through in life right now, you have a loving Father in heaven who wants to go through it with you. But he'll only do that if you come to him. If you don't know Jesus, come to him now, today. Don't wait. If you know Jesus and you have fallen away, come back to him right now. Don't wait. We can only ever come back to him or return to him through Jesus Christ, because that's where God's grace is. And that's where the fountain of God's peace flows to us from. If we try any other way besides Jesus, we're just not trying at all. So turn your eyes to Jesus, and there you'll find the grace and peace of God flowing freely and abundantly for you. All the grace that you need, all the peace that you need. if you keep trying to set yourself against him, against what he wants to achieve in your life, then the fullness of his grace will never be released upon you. And quite frankly, if you're putting yourself against him, then Jesus might as well have not died. Okay? But if you yield to him, if you humble yourself to him and ask him the same way Paul did, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then that's when all the infinite goodness and his loving kindness will just pour upon you without ceasing. Lord, we give thanks to you for your grace. We thank you for the peace that we have through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you want us to know you and that you want us to understand you. Father, I ask for forgiveness because I am not capable of teaching effectively on this topic, but I pray, Lord, that you used me this morning to speak some words that would cause someone to inquire of you and to dig into your word more to find out for themselves what grace is and what it means, Lord, and how you want to use grace to transform each of us, Lord, and then to use us to reach out and help others come to faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are alive, that you are seated on the throne, and that no one can remove you from your place of power and dominion, Lord. We are your servants, and we humble ourselves to you, and we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Chapter 12. I beg your pardon. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says this in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." There's three perspectives here that Paul shares with the church at Corinth. He says, first of all, we need to look back. We need to look back at the death of Jesus Christ, because it is in his death that our salvation was accomplished. And so his death is very important. Secondly, he says that we need to look forward. I mean, we simply need to look forward to that time when Jesus will return and where we'll see him, we'll be with him, and I think most importantly and most significantly, we'll be like him. We've got a long ways to go, but there is a day coming when we will be united with the Lord and we'll be like him. And then finally, and I think most importantly for this moment in time, the Lord says, we need to look at ourselves. We need to look within. And in looking within, we need to determine how we're doing with the Lord. How we're doing, meaning, I don't know about you, but There are times where I just get carried away with life. And in doing that, I guess the easiest way to say it is I mess up. I inadvertently sin. And in that sin, I distance myself from the Lord. Now, I've personally experienced the salvation of the Lord. And yet, in that distancing from myself from the Lord, when I go off and do the things that I want to do, I need to get back. And this is the perfect time to do this. This is the time when we look at our own hearts and we have the Lord help us to look and see those things that maybe we haven't realized. And in doing that, we ask for forgiveness and we ask the Lord to restore that wonderful fellowship that we have with Him. You know, we can get out of fellowship and not even realize it. And it's really important. This is an important time in each one of our lives where we can come back and experience all that the Lord has for us. And in doing that, it just gives us a new perspective on what life is really all about. So we'll ask the men of the communion board to come forward at this time. And we'll ask the Lord to speak to our hearts concerning our relationship with Him. And Father, we do. We lift up our hearts before You. Our hearts, that part of our life where we've made that commitment. Those of us that have put our trust in You, we've given You our lives, we've given You our hearts, and yet, Lord, we know it's easy to stray away. And we want to come back. We want to experience all of Your grace. We want to know Your peace. But Lord, to do that, it's important that we take full advantage of this time where we look carefully into our own hearts. And Lord, as we do that, would You help us? Would You help us to see things that, Lord, we've overlooked? We've just gotten so caught up in life that we don't even know that we've departed from You. We want to be close to You, Lord. So speak to our hearts. Draw us close. Help us, Lord, to confess our sins. And we know that when we confess, You'll bring us back. You'll bring us back to that place where we're close to You, where we're hearing Your voice, where we're doing the things You want us to do. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your body that was broken for us, that, Lord, we might have sweet, complete fellowship with you. Now, Lord, even as we partake together, call to our remembrance the things that we've done that, Lord, we need to repent of. And we thank you, Lord, that when we repent, there's just a wonderful experience of the fullness of your grace, the fullness of your love. And Lord, I want that for everyone here. We thank you in Jesus' name. Let's partake together.
Behind your regrets and mistakes, come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling, and oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And oh, come to the altar, the Father.
And now, Lord, we thank you for the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ that takes away our sin. Lord, we thank you that through the blood we can know the victory that is ours. And Lord, we can not only know that victory, we can live in victory. And we can experience all of the fullness of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And we can look forward to that day when we will be with him. And that day is coming soon. So, Lord, we ask your blessing as we partake of this together. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. God bless you.